Amen. Well, we've been talking about releasing your faith. We'll start off again tonight at Mark chapter 9, looking at an account here, as we're all very familiar with, when the disciples could not seem to help this man with his son that had a dumb spirit, and he brought him to the Lord and said, well, your disciples, they couldn't cast him out. And Jesus answered him in verse 19, said, O faithless generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tarried him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We see here that Jesus put the burden of exercising the faith back on the father. And that's important because this is what we're talking about, is releasing our faith, exercising our faith, ever which word would you would like the better for you, you choose it. But the Lord wants us to always exercise and release our faith, not just to sit on it or to think about it, but to not only speak it, but to act on it. And all the accounts that we've seen, looking back over in the accounts in Matthew and Mark and Luke, which are all the same, they're just told by different individuals from a different perspective, but it all says the same thing. In each account, we find that Jesus asked them in these questions, why are you so fearful, O you little faith? Why are you so fearful? Where is your faith? Those are good questions to ask somebody who's supposed to know what to do when they're facing difficult situations and circumstances. And so looking at all this, we realize when we think about it and contemplate it, that faith is not a desperate act of your life, but a deliberate act of the will. It's a deliberate thing. The person makes a choice to step out, to act in such a way as God has revealed it to him. And as a result of that, it produces results. So we looked also at why some don't exercise their faith. Reasons why we should release our faith. And how faith comes. How do you release your faith is what we're talking about now. And we saw, well, one way you release your faith is by a confession. The Greek homologio means simply to be in agreement with God. And if we're not in agreement with God, we're in disagreement. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? God expects us to be positive about what we believe and to say the right things. But the only way we can do that is when we find out what God has to say about us. I mean, it's like the brother just said, I mean, the Bible says, according to the Word, I'm a new creation. That's a good statement. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's a good confession to make. And do you believe that? Do you speak that? We sing it, but that's a good thing to do too, because that's a confession. So we know that our confession must be inseparably related to what God's Word says. Whatever He says, we should say it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Can we really live that kind of way? Can I believe that God will protect me as I go out? Can I believe that the blood of Jesus is over me, that the angels of God surround me? Can I believe those things because the Bible says it? And can I make that statement that God is for me, He's not against me? I can, because the Bible says it. And also, we're looking at faith must be something that's worked out. In other words, corresponding action to God's Word. I say it that way because God's Word declares certain things, and when we act, our actions have to really be in line with what God's Word says, because a whole lot of dead religion is not in line with the Word of God. It's simply dead religion, as we'll say more about as we go along. And so we looked in Philippians 2 where it says, it's God who worketh in us to will and do of His good pleasure, and what do? We work it out with fear and trembling. So first, faith has to be worked in us, which brings us back to the very foundation that it's up to us to respond after we're saved, to have our minds renewed, to spend some time meditating in God's Word and know what God says. And as a result of that, then we begin to hear what He's saying to us and how He wants us to live. We begin to change the way we do things. being doers of the word and not just hearers only, because James 1 says a man who's a hearer and not a doer, he deceives himself. This is the worst kind of deception because it's self-deception. A man thinks that he equates hearing with, well, I heard the word, so I'm a Christian. I go to church and I hear. But what do you do? How do you live? How do you treat your wife? How do you treat your children? How do you treat your husband? How do you treat people? Your actions are very important because they tell something about who you really are. And so we looked in Philippians 2 and we saw several things about the word obeyed, as Paul said there in the context, about obedience, which is to listen attentively with an attitude to receive what God has to say to apply it to your life. You don't see that in many Christians. They're skeptical. They're argumentative. They're rebellious. They want to do their own thing and have their own agenda, if you want to say it that way, because they don't want to really receive what God has to say and apply it to their lives. That means that something's going to have to change in your life. Everybody knows that when they start hearing what God has to say. And it's your salvation that has to be worked out. It's your own. Nobody can work out your salvation better than you can. And you must do it with what? With fear and trembling, or respect for God. Because one day, we're all going to stand before God to give account of our lives. And if we're going to stand there before God, I want to know on that day, like 1 John says, I'll not be ashamed. I shouldn't. I mean, is there something going on in your life right now? If God were to, you know, bring judgment upon all our lives, we stand before him, would there be something that you would be ashamed of? Because if it is, you need to deal with it. Because I don't want that in my life, neither do you. And so we're looking at this aspect of this thing about our confession, about, you know, working it out, because it has to first be worked in. And the inner motivations we saw in Galatians 5:6, which is most important, all of this is important because it leads us in the direction we can see a proper function of faith, where it comes from, how it begins to work in our lives, that it's not just something that we make up or something we just do because other people do it, but it's something as a result of a personal relationship with God. God is working in us and changing us, and in doing that, we're working it out by our actions, because he works in us to will and to do. That's significant in Philippians 2. Not only is he working in you to will, to make the right decision, to have your will in line with God's will, but to practice what God reveals to you. And that is how we're supposed to live our lives. But Galatians 5 and verse 6 says it's faith that worketh how? Worketh. And it's a word, it's the same word, energio, meaning it's something that is powerfully, energetically working inside of you. This is the work of God. Without that, there is no faith in a man's life. And then without the word and a personal relationship and spending time with God and meditating in the word, there's going to be no power. It's not going to be the ability to do which God gives to us by his grace, because this is the work of God. But if your faith is not motivated by love, then we can say that it's dead. So faith naturally works by love. Now, this is love for God and love for others, no doubt. As God reveals certain things to us, we're able to do that as God reveals it to us. And let's go back over to James 2 again, because we're going to go there tonight. Because this is, every time I teach here, go into this James, it's always encouraging. Because I see that what God is saying is that faith has to have action. We see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 11. All of them did something. They acted on their faith as a result of what God revealed to them. But here in James chapter 2, and beginning in verse 14, as he says, as I read this last week, the word works is used here 12 times. That's significant, because it's simply speaking about something you do. I mean, we all understand work as an action in our lives. It's not the same Greek word as you have with energio, but it still has to do with action or being a doer of the word, practicing what you... James is very practical. He's talking about a practical faith. A faith that's not just something that you hear and you say something, but it's something that you do. You practice daily in your life. And so with this emphasis of the word works, it's important because today we have so much we hear by religious people today about doing good works that sometimes it is a mistake because the works that they do not line up with God's word. And that's where we need to see that tonight, that there must be a corresponding action. It's so easy to get involved in an activity that churches are involved in. you can get involved in a whole lot of activity. But that activity is not necessarily the work of God as much as it is the work of man or traditions of man or the mindset of man, how they think things should be done. Every church operates on a different basis. But at the same time, it comes all the way back to this. Is it good works that God approves of, or is it dead works that God disapproves of? Because when you speak of the word dead works, which we'll say more about in a little bit, it just really is speaking of something that is dead, that is unacceptable to God. It has no life. No life in it. And we see this right here in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, where he says here that, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can that faith save him? And so James is emphasizing the relationship between faith and works, whereas Paul was emphasizing a justification by faith in some aspects. Some argue that Paul and James were in disagreement about faith. This is just the normal way of people trying to cause some kind of division, that there's some disagreement. There's no disagreement between the two of them, because at the same time, you read Romans chapter 4, or you read Ephesians 2 and verse 10, you see that Paul also talks about we are his workmanship, or that faith has to have a corresponding action. As it in Romans 4 talks about, did not Abraham, you know, show his faith by his circumcision, which was an action? I would see it that way. And so here he says, Paul's just bringing out that, James is bringing out that this is practical. Martin Luther rejected the book of James because he was a Catholic and he didn't like the idea of works. Yet the Bible very clearly declares here that what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and not works, can that faith save him? So then just saying you have faith and you're just justified by faith and you do nothing, does that save you? See, I guess you could say it this way, is it possible for a man to be halfway saved? He's not really saved because, you know, if you're halfway saved, you're not fully saved. And if you're just a person that believes and just, you know, okay, we confess the creeds of the church, we believe in all the doctrines and everything else, but you don't do anything, you're inactive, that faith is dead. I mean, it's worthless, it's vain, it has no effect whatsoever. So James is emphasizing the relationship between faith and works, that if you have faith, that there be a genuine corresponding action to the faith that you say you have. Just like when you're living in the world, guess what you do? You act like the world. And that's why you drink and smoke and carouse and party and fornicate and lie and cheat and everything that you do. You do what the world does. You act like the world. But if you're a Christian, then you begin to have a corresponding action. You begin to act like a Christian. Well, what is a Christian supposed to be like? Well, the Bible reveals it to us in righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit. That's what a Christian's supposed to be like. He's supposed to be kind and caring. He's supposed to be somebody who does good things. I mean, Jesus rebuked the religious people and Pharisees and Sadducees because they did nothing. They relied upon the traditions and religion of men, and it just made them vain and empty. The prophet spoke often about this too. So we look again, and there's no contradiction. There's just two sides of the same coin, if you wanted to use it that way. So justified by faith without works is not going to work. Because if a man is justified by faith, then he's going to do something. I mean, I believe in justification by faith and that we are saved by faith alone, but that doesn't mean that I believe that works are out of the picture, because 1 John 3:7 says this. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So there's something about practicing the life that you live. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No man's born of God, he doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. The big thing about 1 John, especially chapter 3, people get upset with it, but the big thing about it is, that you don't practice sin. People read this and think, well, if I sin, I must not be saved. Well, you know, you miss the mark. But he's talking about practicing something. If you start practicing something, it's beginning to reveal that you're backslidden terribly or that you never really have entered into a right relationship with God. That's what he's talking about. So Paul is really emphasizing here how we receive righteousness. I mean, Paul emphasizes we receive righteousness by faith in Romans 3, 4, and 5. No doubt. And James is just simply saying here, but there's something more to it, and it's a result. If you have faith, it shows itself by what it does. And he gives an example in verse 15 and 16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, but you be warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? That's a good question. I mean, James is really looking at this, thoroughly, I think. So even so, faith, if it hath not works, it's dead being alone. This is repeated in 1 John chapter 3. Also, when it speaks about 1 John chapter 2, which is it? 1 John chapter 2, 1 John 3:15 is what I want. It's verse 16, 1 John 3:16. Hereby receive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need, and then shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I like the way he phrases that. Deed, the deeds must be in line with the truth. So you can get all your little, you know, help organizations out there and do things, and it becomes good works, and it's really not in line with the word. You begin to do things, and churches have all these. I saw a little flyer today about some churches going to have, I guess they want to talk to the people who've been divorced and remarried. What are they going to talk to them about? I wonder. Are they going to tell the truth? Or are they going to just tell them how to, you know, you can believe God for another mate and this is over with, don't worry about it? What are they going to tell them? Because it's not going to be the truth. It's just going to begin to endorse the fact that people can divorce and remarry. So let's put a flyer up there. It says, how to avoid divorce and remarriage. How many people would attend that seminar? How many people do you think would attend something like that? It might be a few. That would be good. But a whole lot of them are not. So I want to get rid of him. I want to get rid of her. It's all over with. Well, they don't have faith that lines up with the word of God. Indeed and in truth. That's my point. And then in Titus, go back to the book of Titus, chapter 2. James tells us what the results that follow when we receive righteousness, the righteousness of God. If a man is justified by faith, guess what? He's going to do things that are in line with the word of God. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. What does that grace do? It's teaching us something. What is it teaching us? That deny ungodliness, worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Those are positive things to do. Looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purifying himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, works that line up with the truth. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise thee. And so again, we look at it shows both sides, zealous of good works. Good works, not dead works. Notice that, because there's a big difference between the two. So we go back to Philippians 2. We remember that he says, God is working in you to will and do of what? Of his good pleasure. So what is God's good pleasure? What is God's will? Because that's what God is working in you. What is his will? You can find it right here in the Bible. That's why Romans 12 says, renew your mind, that you might know God's will. And at the same time, we realize that Galatians 5:6 says, faith that works by how? By love. So you see that both in James and in 1 John 3, that he uses basically the same example. If you see a man has a need, what are you going to do about it? Say, well, I wish you the best. And you don't do anything to try to help that person. That is really what you call vain faith. It's empty. I mean, you know, there's a lot of things you can do. You can pray. That's an action. But then again, if you don't have the wherewithal to give, you can pray that God can bless them, or maybe you can talk to a few people and get something for them. And so Paul places an emphasis on works also. You can see that very clearly in the Bible. And so what are we saying here in James chapter 2 and verse 14 to us is an exhortation to all of us and a warning to beware. What does it profit you? You don't get anything out of it, in other words. If your faith is not going, if you're not going to get any gain out of it or any edification or sense of fulfillment by doing what God requires, though a man say he has faith and hath not works, that faith Can it save him? That's a very deep question. Can absolute faith save him? My answer would be, I don't think it can. If a brother or sister has a need and then you don't do anything about it, that faith, it says, being alone is dead because it has no action to it. It's not doing anything to help the person in need. Now, you get all of these organizations today, the Salvation Army, the Red Cross, and March of Dimes, and so on and so forth, and they all want people to contribute because they want to do good works. Now, that's fabricated by man. It's not inspired by God because the people they help a lot of times are not people that necessarily you would say are Christian people. I mean, Christians should help Christians, no doubt, and you should help the poor. But what they do, they want to help just anybody for anything because it just works. I'm just doing something because if I do that, God will accept me. Is that the basis of God accepting me? Is that the basis of God accepting you in eternity? Or is it the basis of God accepting you the blood of Jesus? That's the question. So all of these organizations, religious organizations, that come up with all of these works that they do are really what we would call empty and they're dead. They're just self-exalting. They have no good to them whatsoever. And so, moving on, we look at these things. First, confession without action is a man who has nothing. His actions betray him. I'll say it again. Man can say all he wants to, but look at his actions. Look at his behavior. Look at your kids. Do you like the way they always behave? They call themselves Christians, possibly. I don't know if everybody say, but if they say they're a Christian, the way they behave is often a reflection of the world, isn't it? So it really is not a reflection of Christian faith. So this is what James 2 is saying here. Man can say he has faith, but his actions are betraying him. And that's what we all have to look at in our lives because every one of us probably see this from time to time in our own lives. So James is describing a man who says he has faith, but his behavior seems to be betraying his claim to his faith. You see that in a lot of people who are professing Christians. Now look over Matthew chapter 23 because Jesus denounced the religious people, and why did he do that? Well, they said something, but they did not. That's what you see in Matthew 23. This is a scathing denunciation of the religious system, if you read through it carefully. Then spake Jesus, verse 1, to the multitude and to his disciples. So note who he's speaking to. Saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They like the high seats. They like to be recognized and have attention. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. In other words, practice it. But do not after their works, for they say and they do not. So don't follow their actions, because what happens in most churches, people become a part of a church, and what they end up doing, they'll hear the preacher maybe say something about salvation, maybe even teach a message on works, teach James too. But they turn around and their actions are entirely different. And what do people do? They end up following the way everybody goes. They follow the leader. That's what they do. And the same thing has happened right here. Be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do. Now, why do they do these works? To be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms of feast and the chief seats in the synagogue and greetings in the markets and be called men and called of men teacher, teacher. They love that. They love the recognition, the attention. Be you not called rabbi or teacher, for one is your master, even Christ, and all of you are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Roman Catholic, I wonder how they like that. People come up and sometimes they find out you're a preacher. They say, reverend. I say, I'm not a reverend. I'm just a Christian. That's all I am. Don't call me. I'm not nothing to be revered about me. Neither be you called master, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you scribes and you Pharisees, hypocrites. Now what is a hypocrite? They put a mask on. They pretend to be something they really are not. This goes back again to this dead works, which so many religions pick up. They get involved in their religions will promote the various different organizations out there that we should give to them, and you know, March of Dimes and so on and so forth. And a lot of these things are really just, you know, works of men. to be sinned. Then they want to brag about what they've done. Look what we've done. Look what we built all of this. Well, Lord, Lord, didn't we build all these things in your name? Didn't we cast out demons and do miracles? He said, I never knew you because you did not do what I told you to do. You built your house up on the sand. Verse 14, well, and you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you go about sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made it, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. That's pretty serious, and this is true. They run all over the world trying to make converts. Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Baptists, Presbyterian, they got places all over the country, organizations, and they put them in this country, that country, and it's all about getting as many souls into the church as we can. For one reason, to put money in the till. Big organization. Woe unto you blind gods. Verse 16. Woe unto you blind gods, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple is a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold. And whosoever shall swear by the altar is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by his gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, for what is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift. And he just goes right on through this whole thing one time after another. And verse 23, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. So they leave things undone, sins of omission, not just commission. And then he says in verse 27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited graves, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if it had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. They're liars. You look at the churches, the social justice churches today, because a lot of them religious organizations, it's about social justice today. It's communism. And they promote a lot of that stuff. So he just denounces them all the way through this whole thing because they basically are a bunch of pretenders. So again, we read this. We realize that their actions are something that betray who they really are, don't they? So confession without actions, I mean, is something, your behavior betrays your claims. And these people claim to be one thing, and Jesus looked at all that they were doing and said, you're hypocrites. Now, this is why I hate religion, because I've been around a lot of it. I've seen it, and people try to put on the religious garb. They try to make everybody think they're something that they're not. And it all is just empty and it's dead. It has no life in it whatsoever. And so, empty and ends, I think a lot of it too is it goes back to their motives. Because doesn't he say here that you do it to be seen of men? Back in the very beginning of this thing. They do not after their works, for they say and do not. They won't move their fingers to do anything. It's all about, look at me, look what I've done. Ain't I great? And that's what they want, the recognition. They want attention for it. So, when this man placed his situation out there, as James says, a man's got a need and nobody does anything about it, what's his behavior? He ignores it. He tries to find a way around it. He doesn't want to do anything to help. He hides. He pretends to be something he's not, so why, you know, blah, 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 blah. He got all the excuses, but he doesn't do anything to help a person. So it's empty and insincere. Look up on their lives, and as you see that, apply it to ourselves. Do we profess to be something, and yet we do the opposite of what we profess? That's the big question, because James is bringing this out over there. So if we're inactive in all that we have in life, we have a form of works, but we are empty. we deny what God has required of us. Numbers 13, remember what the spies, they went out and looked at all the land. God sent them to do that. What did they came back and do? They came back and began to try to excuse themselves and complain and murmur and said it would be better for us to go back to Egypt than to go into here and face these giants. Well, is that what a lot of people do? They come to church and then they hear things and they say it would be better to go back to the world than it would be to live this kind of life because they don't want to sacrifice anything. And so if we're inactive, we have a lifeless form of religion. How do you evaluate yourself when you look at your life? Does your behavior betray you? Back over to James. Well, let's turn to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5 first. Let's look there. Let's take this a little further. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. Just bear with me a minute. James speaks of the last days. He says they have a form of godliness, but what do? They deny the power. He says from those kind of people, turn away from them. Why you turn away from them? Because they're going to make you like them. Just like he said, you make them twice the souls of hell. And he's saying the same thing here. So we look at James chapter 2 and verse 18. Yea, man, say thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So here we get into a real interesting thing. You say that by the works and the deeds that you do, or the way you live, your faith, you're saying certain things, but they're not corresponding with God. I'll show you my faith by my works corresponding with what God says. Because there's a difference between the two. It's very deceptive. It goes back to a lot of people, churches, they have a form of godliness but deny the power of their own. Again, they, you know, what 2 Timothy 3:5 says, they get all these people in there and they have all of these programs for certain things. I mean, for alcoholism, they have it for the divorce and remarriage. It doesn't seek to change them by preaching repentance as much as it seeks to change them or to help them in a way that's in line with humanism. That's all it is. It's just humanism. It's man's way, which is certainly the opposite of God's way. All we want to help the, you know, the person who's been divorced and the abused women and the abused children, we want to help them. But how do they help them? They point them in the wrong direction. That's not true biblical way. It's not teaching them repentance or believing God. So, you know, they lost their faith to believe for people to be saved. They don't have it anymore. They don't preach it anymore because they don't preach Alcoholic Anonymous. And that's why as much that good the Alcoholic Anonymous does, you realize at the same time, it doesn't save a person. You get them in there and give them all these rules and regulations and people, okay, they've got a support system. I'm not against any of that, but the bottom line of it is they're not really actually saved necessarily. They're just in a religious deadness, but they think that they're okay. They think everything is fine. They will argue with you about that too. And that's why I say, ask them, how would God, what would he say to you when you appear in heaven? Why should I let you in heaven? And see what they say. And they'll tell you, because I've been good. Okay, and you got a whole 9 yards for them right there, because you can say, no man's going to get on his own goodness. Better go back and start over again. But the church doesn't seek to change people today. Not with the preaching of the gospel. He said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will do what? It'll set you free. But you get this form of godliness. So here what we have in James 2:18 is death versus life. It's mere doctrinal beliefs, which are dead, because any doctrine that does not lead you to an action corresponding with God's word is something empty and dead about it. And that's what we put up there like that. Mere doctrine beliefs are dead because all they have is a form of activity. And that's interesting. When you look at the activity that goes on, can a person be religious and be involved in dead works? Okay, can he? A person can be in that situation and then be involved in dead works. We see this over in Mark chapter 7. They reject the commandments of God. Example of dead works. I mean, you know, people don't understand. By dead, I mean it's unacceptable to God. God does not accept them. That's what we always have to be careful to ask ourselves. Does God accept what we're doing? Is God approve of it? Is God behind it? Has he worked it in us? Is he guiding us? Is he directing us in this endeavor that we're involved in? Because we get involved in things because somebody's got a good idea. Sounds good. Looks good. Smells good and all that. But it doesn't pass the test of the will of God, does it? So in Mark chapter 7 and verse We go back in the context in verse 7. Howbeit in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as a washing of pots and cups and many other things like you do. For well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. This is serious. And he gives the example there in the context. Then verse 13, making the word of God of what? Of none effect. How? Through your tradition which you have delivered and many such like things do you. And so, I don't mean to upset people, but this goes right back again to the holidays. You take Christmas. What does Christmas have to do with anything that the Bible has to say? What does Santa Claus and the Christmas tree, what does it have to do? 1 John 5:21 says, keep yourself from idols. And I will tell you, that big old fat lion, Santa Claus, he is an idol. And everything about Christmas, the Christmas tree, a lot that goes on there, is idolatry. And they keep those things, they keep the idols, and they reject the commandment of God. That's what they do. They make the word of God of none effect. And I think that's true of Easter and of Christmas. Dead works. You see a lot of activity going on in religious circles today. The virgin birth is replaced with the Christmas activity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is replaced with the Easter activity. There's a lot of going on. They got their Christmas pageants. They got the whatever for the resurrection. They want to go back and try to reproduce some of those things and talk about it. But at the same time, they turn right around and make it of none effect because they have all that tradition in it. That one of those days come by and they stand up and say, we can no longer in good conscience do this because it's wrong. How many people do you think would stay there? How many people would accept that? What would they do about it? That'd be a good question to find out. So you look at the church's actions today regarding the hymns, as we've been hearing about. You look online about these things and search them out. They want to do away with the hymns. I mean, the good old hymns. They want to do with the blood of Jesus. They want anything that has to do with the resurrection of Christ or the virgin birth. They want to just completely remove those things because they look at that and say, those old hymns are dead. Well, I think they had a lot of life in them. Now, what's dead is the people that are probably trying to play them because, you know, they don't have any zeal for the things of the Lord. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Here's a good example of what we're talking about here. Death versus life. Matthew 6. Verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. He talks here about these religious people, again, denouncing them and saying about their giving and their prayers and their fasting. Three things that are scriptural to do is to give and to pray and to fast. But in doing these things, they did it all to be seen of men, an appearance. Now, that is what you call activity, but that activity has no results because it's not done in faith, not acceptable to God, because it's all about attention. It's all about recognition. It's all about getting your, you know, look at me. And that's what he rebukes them for. In verse 5, he says, and when they pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues in the corners of the streets, that thou may be seen of them. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. It says the same thing in verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. So what is looking? You want to appear. You want people to hear you. You want them to see you do certain things. But it has no meaning to you. It is empty. It is dead. And this is what James is saying about this. So they just simply, it's dead religion. You look at the witness of the church today. I mean, it's just... its actions towards a lost world. It's not very good, I don't think. Because in 1 John 3:15, it says, be ready always to give an answer of the... 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give an answer of the hope is within you. How do you do that? Well, let's look over in Luke chapter 10. When you see acts of kindness that are correspondent with what James and 1 John both say, as we just read earlier. This is the account of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10. In verse 26, he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? This is about salvation. Then he straightway said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbors thyself. He said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, practice, and you shall live. But now he willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And then this is what you find out here in this account about Jesus giving him. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, was stripped of him his clothing, wounded, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. We saw him, he passed on the other side. He'd want nothing to do with him. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked at him and passed by on the other side. The religious people, the people that were supposed to know what to do. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his beast, brought him to an inn, took care of him, and in the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave it to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was a neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? It's a good question. He said, he that showed mercy. Then he said, Jesus said, go then and do thou likewise. Don't be like the hypocrites. And so people want to, all this stuff you see in the church today, they're reaching out for missions and they send money overseas and do all this stuff. But what about at home? The people at home in the backyard, they won't help them. They won't do anything whatsoever. They'll show no mercy towards them. So who's your neighbor? It's a person that has a need. That's what the moral of the story, the person who has a need is a person that you should show some mercy towards. Whatever you can do, as James already brought out and 1 John brought out, because that's the kind of action that's right to do. Have you ever done anything like that when you've seen somebody have a need? And then you want to help them in some way? Now, sometimes you have to use a whole lot of wisdom because people can take advantage of you. We know that. So I think the witness of the church is a lot of times how it acts to this lost world is the opposite of what the Bible says. What about the woman at the well? In John chapter 4. How did Jesus talk to her? You know what happened today? Most, as far as telling the truth or witnessing to somebody, they would say, well, go home and bring your 5 husbands to church. We have more people to church. Let them sit. We'll let you rent a pew. We'll give us an extra $5 a month. You can have that pew. That's what some of them would probably do. But Jesus spoke to this woman and told her that the man you're living with now, is not your husband. You know the story. All in John chapter 4. Go home and read it. And to the end of this whole thing, when you read it, it finds in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we've heard him ourselves and know that this indeed is Christ, the Savior of the world. That's the testimony. But he told that woman right there that your relationships are wrong. Back in verse 18, it says, for thou hast 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that thou says truly. I perceive thou art a prophet, because she knew he was right. So you look at that, and you realize, again, here we are as Christians, and are we doing what God requires us to do? Are we speaking the truth to people? We find people in very difficult situations, such as this woman at the well, and yet somehow or another we want to make them feel good about their sinful lifestyle rather than tell them the truth. Do you believe that's right? I don't. I believe the truth needs to come out. And too many people are soft on this. And as a result of that, you see that their actions, along with their words, do not correspond with what the Bible says. No way, shape, or form. Go back to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 19. James is just laying it out in a very practical way. And here he says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe, and tremble. So you're not doing nothing because you say, I believe there's one God. The devils do the same thing. I mean, you read in Mark chapter 2 where I believe it is, that Jesus came into the temple and that the demon in him had an unclean spirit, cried out and said, I know who thou art. I mean, he recognized God. He recognized who Christ was. So the devil's faith, he believes there's only one God, but that's not enough. There's something missing. There's something missing in his life. And a whole lot of people in the church are just like that because they've got demons in them. What is missing is obedience. The most difficult thing for Christians to get a hold of that God required, they'll say it, well, God wants me to be obedient, but then they turn around and rebel. That's a contradiction. Obedience is better than sacrifice, the Bible says. And so we know what happened over there to Saul in 1 Samuel 15 for not obeying God. He compromised, and God took the kingdom away from him. So the demons persist in rebellion against God, and so it's the same way with a lot of people. The largest problem in the church today, I believe one of the biggest things in the church today, is a lot of people just simply are full of rebellion to the clear instruction of the Word of God. A faith that leads them to submission and obedience. This is the way walking in it. And what do? They go in the opposite direction. They fight tooth and nail. They fight everything that the Bible says. And that's just the devil behind all of that. Who is he the author of eternal salvation of? Then in Hebrews 5:9 says he's the author of eternal salvation to all them that do what? That obey him. That takes us all the way back to Philippians 2:12 where he says about obedience, hypokuo, listen attentively with the intent to submit your whole life to that and obey it, put it to practice in your life. So James is really, he's saying something about this. John 14:21, they can say they love God, but he said, he that saith he, if he loveth me, then he'll keep my commandments. So I look at this all the time again and see people say things, but I look at their life and say, they are deceived. You know why? It's because their actions betray them. They say they love God, they love the church, they love the Word, you hear all that kind of stuff, but it's just wishy-washy. It sounds so warm and affectionate, it seems to draw people, but that is not what is important. What is important, if you love God, 14:20, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, that's a revelation you really do love him because you're willing to obey what he says at the cost of your own life. And that's what shows me something about a person's life. When I see the opposite, I get bothered by that, and I've seen a lot of it. And we all ought to be bothered by it in our own lives. So the devil's faith is just as empty as it can be. Again, this goes back to Matthew 23. Again, Jesus denounced the religious leaders because of their, really inaction. They can say, well, we got the right doctrines. This is what we believe. But they make the word of God of none effect. They're hypocrites. They put on a mask and pretend to be something or not. Now James really goes on here. Example of Abraham. This is interesting where he goes now. Because he goes back to the scripture in verse 20. But with thou, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Then he uses his proof. Was not Abraham our father? Now this is a strange term by a lot of people today, what you call the Lutherans and the Baptists and many others who believe in justification by faith. He says here, was not he justified by works? That causes people to stumble. So wait a minute, hold, this is why Luther didn't like this. How can you be justified by works? I was justified by faith. Well, you were justified by faith, but faith that has not works is dead. So all he's proving out, now you've got to go all the way back to Genesis 12 and go forward. Because when God called Abraham, he started in chapter 12 and says, I call you out of the Ur of Chaldees. He followed the Lord. And he says, I will cause you to become a mighty nation. Your seed will be like all of the stars in the heaven. And any man that blesses you will be blessed. Any man that curses you will be cursed. This is the beginning of Abraham's journey. And you follow Abraham's journey all the way through. And God called him, offered him a land that he would inherit. And he goes on and says in verse 20, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works faith made perfect. So something happened. He was coming out by faith, but then God showed him things to do, and by the things he done made his faith a perfect faith, or a better word, mature. Not just something that is, as some people take perfect, but it's mature. The scripture was fulfilled, saith Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So this is really an argument against the faith alone faith-only groups. I believe that we are saved by faith alone. We can't be saved by works, but it's not a contradiction. This stumbles. People stumble with it. How can you do that? Because faith will produce works. Works does not produce faith. But if faith is real, it produces genuine works, and those works are something that corresponds in line with God's word. It walks down the pathway of God's word. Don't veer to the left or the right. That's what he's saying here. And so you go back to Genesis chapter 15. You look at it would do you good in your own leisure to go back and follow the journey of Abraham. It's quite an event that took place. Because in Genesis 15, again, God reaffirmed everything to him. God showed him the stars at night and said, "So shall your seed be." Abraham responded. It's written in Genesis 15, verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. That's where the beginning of justification by faith begins, right here. But it's not the end of it. It's not the only part of it. There has to be the action. So, Abraham was reckoned to be righteous, we see this account in Romans chapter 4, where it speaks about this. And so James goes on to point out in the life of Abraham a whole series of actions that followed in the next seven chapters, from chapter 15 to chapter 22. You have to read through them. Because a whole series of things, God dealing with him, he made some mistakes, yes, but you see God dealing with him in one act of obedience after another, gradually bringing him to maturity and a relationship with God in a period of over 40 years. That's a long time, isn't it? Finally, in Genesis chapter 22, we have the consummation here. He came to the place where the supreme test of his faith, would he obey God here? Would he do what God said? Offering up his only son, Isaac. We see that in Genesis chapter 22, when God asked him to go take his son up and offer him up. You know the story well. And so, according to Hebrews chapter 11, let me just read that a minute. We see here that he told him, take your son, take him up there and offer him up. In other words, he was going to slay his son as an offering. That seems like a crude thing to say, and a lot of people would understand that. But that's what God required of them. So Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, this is Genesis 22, offered up Isaac, and that he had received the promise, offered up his only begotten son, in whom it was said that in Isaac shall the seed be called, according that God is able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So this means that Abraham believed what God said. How was his seed going to come if Isaac was dead? It couldn't. The only way it could come was if Isaac stayed alive. So he had to believe that if I killed him, God would raise him from the dead. Now that sounds nuts and crazy, and some people would call it a cult. But that's what God said do. But we see that in the intervention here of God in Abraham's life, verse 10 of Genesis 22, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, since thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went out and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And he called the place Jehovah Jireh, which means God provides. This is where we get that phrase from. So what do we see? We see all of these. God called him. We see the corresponding action. God dealing with him over a period of 40 years, different actions, coming up to the place of Genesis 22 and consummating in the test of his life. And so he was persuaded that God would do what he said he would do. The same thing is brought out in Romans chapter 4 with Abraham and Sarah, is it not? And that they both were not able to reproduce, but he believed God. And in believing God, he gave glory to God, and it ended up happening. So James is very clear about this. You'll have people that will fight you tooth and nail in these faith alone, I mean, just where they despise works. And that's why a lot of people become inactive or have dead works, because they just don't believe what the Bible says. We need to look at our life and be sure that we are lining ourselves up with what God requires of us. So back to James chapter 2. And the comment that he makes on that, verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So think about it. We all are justified. We believe God, and it's imputed to us and counted to us for righteousness, but then there has to be corresponding action. I mean, this is something that just is always, faith always has a starting point, and a time element involved, and a finishing point. And that whole period of time is a series of activities that go on in all of our lives. We're on a journey just like Abraham. We make mistakes just like Abraham. But we come to the end of everything, just like he did in Genesis 22, where we really prove our faith to be genuine and not something that's just a saying kind of faith or talking kind of faith, but an action kind of faith. So once faith comes to the place where it's finished, as we see here in James chapter 2 with Abraham, all these stages, confronting all these tests, the authenticity of it is proven. Through the whole series of tests that Abraham went through, could you imagine going through some of those things? We talk about tests of faith. We'll come back to that maybe sometime. But the tests that he went through them, he passed them all. He stuck with it. He didn't give up. Then he goes on and he says something else that is remarkable. And that is about Rahab in verse 25. An example of Rahab. This goes all the way back to Joshua 2 and Joshua chapter 6. Let's read this in James 2, verse 25. Now he only puts a verse in here, but when you go back and read the account, it's all of chapter 2 of Joshua and all of chapter 6 just about. You have to read all of that. Likewise was also not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way. So let's go over to Joshua a second and just look at that. Remarkable story. Now Joshua was going to go take Jericho, but before he did that, he sent spies. That's revealed in Joshua 2 in the first few verses. They entered into her house, and Rahab accepted them. But the king there in that country had heard by somebody's report that they were there and asked Rahab to tell them where they were. Now, here at this point, she hid them. And the story goes on, picks up in verse 9, verse 8. And before they were laid down, she came up to them upon the roof where she had hid them. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land and that your terror has fallen upon us. In other words, the wrath of God always abounds upon the sinner. And they knew that the judgment was coming. We've heard how that the Lord drieth up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of Amorites and were on the other side of Jordan. You utterly destroyed them. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is a God in heaven and above and in the earth beneath. She's making good statements. Now, therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto me, my father's house, and give me a true token, and that you will save alive. This is household salvation. All of us ought to really grab hold of this. My father, my mother, my brother, and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver us alive from death. And the men answered, our life for yours. Verse 15, then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. You get a picture of the wall that was there. She must have dwelt right up on that wall. And she said to them, go ye to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers be returned, and after which you may go your way. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us to swear. Behold, we come unto the land, and thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread. And this is very significant. In the window which thou didst lay us down by, let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father, thy mother, and thy brethren, and thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, that their blood is not going to be on our head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. This is serious stuff. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be relieved of thy oath, which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, according unto your words, so be it. Isn't that familiar? And she sent them away, and then departed. And what did she do? She bound the scarlet line in the window and hanged it down. That scarlet line is, I believe, being something that is a token of, like the doorpost that has the blood over it, the atoning blood of Christ, the Redeemer. And it's a good confession and a good action of faith. So the men left, and then we go over to Joshua chapter 6, and here's where they come in and they take the place. Now this is all, James just said it in one little verse, but he took all of this and condensed it. Wish people could do their testimonies that way. It'd be pretty good, wouldn't it? I knew I'd get that in. In Joshua chapter 6. Let's go in verse 20. All the people shouted, they blew the trumpets, came to pass. The people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted, and a great shout. The wall fell down, so that the people went up into the city, and every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both men and women, young and old, and oxen, sheep, and ass, with the edge of the sword. And that was a bloody mess, folks. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the women and all that she hath, as you swear in him. So they must have come back and told Joshua. And Joshua said, now you gave your word, you go fulfill this right now. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brother, and all that she had, and they brought all her kindred and let them out without the camp of Israel. They burnt the city with fire and all therein, only the silver and gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, and put them at the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab, the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had, dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua cursed that place. You see that in the next verse. So we see this here, and you go all the way over to Hebrews chapter 11, and guess who's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11? So what do we see here? She received the spy. She risked her life to save them, hit them on the roof. I'll save your lives. Save me and my family. The spies agreed and promised to do what she said. She acted her faith out based on the spy's promise to save her and her family. It's just that simple. And this is what Joshua brings out here. In Hebrews chapter 11, she comes out. Of all places, she's mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith. There's a lot of people that aren't mentioned. Not that you could mention them all, because he kind of starts condensing it when you get down here to where we are. Hebrews 11, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were surrounded about 7 days. And this is by faith, the harlot, Rahab, mentions her sinful lifestyle, but said, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, or the rebels, when she, on what, received the spies with peace. Then she goes on to mention some more people. But he took that one verse again to bring out this whole thing about her. So she was a remarkable individual as far as her faith was concerned, and all that she'd heard apparently had an effect upon her life. And so another remarkable account of her is in Matthew chapter 1. This has got to... If you trace it out, it's got to make you think God is in control. And Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab. And Boaz begot Obed, and Obed of Ruth. And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon of her that had been made the wife of Uriah. What does all this mean? Well, what we have in Matthew is a lineage that goes all the way back, proving that Jesus is of the seed of David. And in the line of that seed of David was Rahab. She married into somebody in Judah. That's what it says. And Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab. In verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So she was in the very lineage. You're talking about redemption? How God can take a person at the lowest estate and bring him up to the highest? You got it right there. Amazing. A remarkable account. We see three things that can never be separated here. Faith, confession, corresponding action, appropriate action. That's what you see. You can't separate these things. And then one last thing in James chapter 2. Verse 26. James is not finished. He's got one more thing to say. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, what a statement that is, because here James concludes with a vivid analogy. He's using the body and the spirit. Faith without works is a corpse. It's like a mummy. It is empty and it's dead. It's just what religion is like. So, when people persevere in religious settings, you see that they're still just dead. They stick with them. They hang out there. They join to them. And it's all dead. The religion is dead. And that's why Jesus denounced it. That's why I don't like it. And that's why we should none of it. The only thing that can give life to a body is a spirit. And likewise, the only thing that can give life to faith is works. Faith has no life to it if there's no corresponding action. So, in conclusion, ask yourself, can faith be sin? Well, Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, we have the account here of where they were one borne along by four. This is Mark chapter 2. Couldn't deny on him for the press. They uncovered the roof where he was, and they had broken it up, and they let down the bed with the sick of palsy there. And Jesus saw their faith. He said unto the sick of palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven. He saw their faith. So that's why I say, don't judge a person by all the things that they say, but look at their actions and ask yourself a question. Does it line up with Scripture? Because if it doesn't, then something is amiss. Maybe they're ignorant. Maybe they're just young in the Lord and don't know a whole lot. They just got involved in a whole lot of religion. I don't know. But the only thing that gives life to faith is action. And the only thing that is a real action is something that's based upon what God has put in a person's heart, and it lines up with the Word. And when it does that, it's the real thing. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing that basically faith has two expressions so far. One of them is called confession, and the other one's called action or works. I hope you understand dead works more than you ever have before, because there's a whole lot of it out there. I don't want it in my life or this church. I want to see works that are alive, people that are alive, working for God on His terms, doing what God says, not what I feel like doing, or trying to be religious, or appearing to be something I'm not. Because when we put on a mask and try to make everybody think we're so, you know, spiritual, we're fooling everybody. That's all we're trying to do. We're trying to be something we're not. And people do that, believe me. They have that tendency with inside of their depraved hearts sometimes. So all of us, all we have to do is ask ourselves a question. Does God see our faith? Yes, He does. Does He approve of it? That's the only question we have to ask. Does God approve of what I'm doing? Because if He doesn't approve of what I'm doing, I better quit doing it. Because Matthew 7:21 says, I never knew you. You the workers of iniquity. In other words, you're lawless. You're not building your house up on a rock. You're building it up on a sand. You're not practicing the Word as God has revealed it to you. May God help us all have that kind of action that James speaks of. Action, a faith that is a living faith. That's why we call this living word assembly. Living faith. It cannot be dead. It has to be something that's born of God and it lives for God. It lives out its life just like Abraham did in his journey, just like David did, just like Abraham and Moses and all of them. It's a progressive lifestyle walking out in a journey of faith, coming to an end one day where you see that your faith matures. You bow your hearts with me. Father, we thank You for Your word. And we pray, Lord God, that all of our minds would be clear to understand what James is saying and not be confused. That we can see the difference between a faith that brings justification and a faith which also brings works that correspond with the faith that makes our faith complete and perfect? By the things that we do in our relationship with you, that we can be sure that everything that we're doing, that you approve of it, that it's acceptable and not unacceptable. God, we pray that you'd keep us from dead works and dead religion and anything that would bring death to our faith. Help us to discern it and to deal with it and not let it enter into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.